Well, I wonder if we could turn to the book of Obadiah tonight. We're looking at some of these short books in the Bible. We were going through an overview of the Bible there a little while ago, and one of the books that we did was this book of Obadiah. So we're coming back to it, and we'll look at it in a wee bit more detail than we did before. But we're going to read through the book of Obadiah here. Go to the major prophets, to Daniel, and then you have Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And we're going to read from the first verse of the chapter, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. The first verse of the book of Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in them. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, that every one of the mount Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For the violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done it, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall be returned upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. They shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now, we're looking at the book of Obadiah tonight, or part of it. We're going to do it in two. But we're going to look at the part that we have read here this evening. Now, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Bible. It is only 21 verses. And the subject of the book of Obadiah is largely to do with justice. It is addressed to the foreign nation of Edom. Edom was an enemy of Israel. They had mistreated God's people in the past. They had really kicked Israel when they were down. And while Obadiah is a short book, in many ways is one of the most difficult books, not in meaning, because the meaning is clear. We know what Obadiah is talking about. But in the fact that we want to apply it to the day in which we live. If you were to look even back at the Puritans, who were so good at bringing things out of the Bible, and you examine the sermons of the Puritans and read up, you'll find that there's very little of preaching upon the book of Obadiah. And yet we're reminded in the book of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So none of the Bible is just written for the people that it was directly addressed to the people that it was written to. But there are lessons that come down to us, and that, of course, is why God has placed these things in his word. These lessons come down to us, and the scriptures go on from generation to generation. So there are lessons here for us to learn. Now, the lesson of the books are primarily to the people of Edom. The people of Edom were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So they were, as you would say, a brother nation to the children of Israel. Esau was the elder twin of Jacob, as you know. And we think of how, in many ways, we might think of him as a better man than Jacob, because he wasn't subject to the kind of scheming and deceiving that Jacob was involved in. And you remember how that Jacob took the birthright from him. And you remember that there was this rivalry that was born between the two. And Esau had a hatred, because the birthright and the blessing that he should have had, or he felt he should have had, went to Jacob. And there is this rivalry that comes down through the generations, and it is still manifested even in the days of Obadiah. Now, Esau, or Edom, or Idumea, was a land that's in the Transjordan. Today, in the region south of the Dead Sea, in that region. Part of it is in Jordan today, the land of Jordan, and part of it is in Israel. And that's the kind, it's a mountain country. Indeed, the Edomites were mountain dwellers. They dwelled in caves. Now, when I say that they dwelt in caves, you might get the impression that they were like cavemen, and they were just in... But when you look at Petra, which was an Edomite city, you know the pictures they are in many films where you have people coming to this great temple that's carved right into the rock. You see it, it's a famous tourist poster kind of a thing. But that's where they lived. So it wasn't just that they lived in caves, but they had these dwellings were carved out of the rocks. And they were quite sophisticated in many ways. There was soft sandstone rock in that area, so it was easy for them to carve out dwellings in the rock. But these were real mountain folk in many ways. But in this prophecy, you have a message to these mountain folk. And the prophecy here breaks into two parts. There's the part that we read down to verse 16 that speaks of Edom's destruction. And then the part that we didn't read from verse 17 to the end, which speaks of Israel's deliverance. So we're going to look at the first part tonight, and we're going to try and learn the lessons. We've said that these things come for our learning, as well as a message to Edom. There's a message to you and me. And we want to try and discern the message that is in this book for us this evening. Now, the first thing that I want you to see as we look at the text of Obadiah here is the witness who prophesied. We see in the verse 1 there, the vision of Obadiah. Now, who was Obadiah? Well, there's a lot of speculation about who Obadiah was. The Bible mentions a number of Obadiahs. There is a well-known Obadiah who, remember, rescued the Lord's prophets in the days of King Ahab and the days of Elijah. And you remember how Elijah and him had a little bit of come and go between them. So there's that Obadiah. And there are those that would advocate that this is the same Obadiah. I think maybe that perhaps the evidence is that maybe he's not. That's not to say that he is. But there are other Obadiahs. We don't really know who the Obadiah was that wrote this prophecy. But then it doesn't really matter because we see here that it is, he says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God. So while we don't identify who exactly the Obadiah is, we know that he's speaking the word of God. And perhaps the fact that he didn't identify who he was, he doesn't say, so, you know, many of the prophets will say, the son of, whoever it is. Or they will say, in the reign of such and such. But he doesn't say anything about himself. And maybe that indicates something about him. Maybe it indicates the fact that this is a man who wants to preach God's word, and he doesn't want in any way to mar that message. He doesn't want to put himself into it. He's a bit like John the Baptist. You remember how John the Baptist, when people asked him who he was, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. All he was a forerunner of the Lord. All he was a pathfinder for the Lord and a one who prepared the way for the Lord. And then you remember how he went on to say about the Lord, he must increase, but I must decrease. And of course, every preacher and every child of God, indeed, in many ways, has to do that. There's a tendency amongst God's people or some of God's people today to put man in the center. And you know, I don't like the ministries that are named after men. You've Benny Hinn Ministries or Joyce Meyer Ministries or maybe even the Billy Graham Association. And man there is at the center. Now, I don't mind if something is named after somebody as a memorial to that person or whatever it is. But you know, there's something uncomfortable about the fact that people want to promote themselves. This is God's work, and it is God's. It's God that ought to be in the center. It is Christ that we preach, and Him Christ crucified. You remember how it was the great fault of Moses, how that when the Lord told him the second time to bring water out of the rock, he said, I give the water. And you remember how he was condemned for that. He sort of put himself in there. And of course, it's a serious thing in the eyes of God to take any of his glory. And God forbid that we should seek to take the glory of God. But I want you to think about the name of this man. His name is Obadiah, and that name means the servant of Jehovah. And that sort of fits in with the fact that we don't really know that much about him. Who wants to know about a servant? Who wants to know the details about the servant? We want to know about the master. You don't know anything very much about the servants of the king of days gone by. Sometimes you do know something about who was the chancellor in the days of Henry VIII or whatever. We do know some of their names. But you don't really, in the end of the day, want to know about the servant. You want to know about the master.
And you know, the Lord Jesus was the greatest servant. He is depicted in Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant. And what did he say? He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work." So this is a man, he is the servant of Jehovah, and he wants to do the work of God. And how important that is. There's a work for us to do. You remember how Paul, very often, he spoke of himself as the servant of the Lord. For example, in Philippians, he introduces himself, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops or the elders and deacons. And the word servants there really means bond servants, slaves. And that's what every child of God is. We're a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And we have the duty to obey the commands that the Lord has given us. So we see something of the witness who prophesied here, Obadiah. But then I want you to see the word that he preached. Notice the opening verse of the book. It says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom." So the whole message here is in the first instance directed to Edom. But as I say, the message comes down to you and to me. And you notice the authority of the word preached. It comes with the prophetic formula, "thus saith the Lord God." That's what is called the prophetic formula. It was letting people know that this is God's word, that he was coming with the authority of God. This was the Lord's message, not his own message. It wasn't his own philosophy or what he thought or his idea, but it was the word of God. And of course, in a special way, it is God's word, because here we find that it is inspired and put into the word of God. And we are told in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And this man was moved by the Holy Ghost. It was a vision given to him by God, and thus it had the complete authority of God. When Jeremiah was called to the office of a prophet, he complained and he thought, I'm nothing but a child. I can't do this. And the Lord said to him, "Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." So the Lord says, don't say you're a child, because you're going in the authority of God. You're coming with God's message. Remember how the Lord said to his disciples in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And we're not to go beyond the word of God or take from the word of God, but it is the pure word of God that we are to preach. So you can see the authority with which he preaches. He comes with this prophetic formula, "thus saith the Lord God." But then I want you to notice the accuracy of the word preached. Now, it's interesting to test the accuracy of the truth of God's word. And we can do that by the fulfilled prophecies that we have in the word of God. Now, many of the commentators will debate about exactly the time that Obadiah preached. And of course, the critics, the higher critics, who always want to take the supernatural out of it, will say, well, there is mention of the destruction of Jerusalem here, so the prophecy must have been written after the destruction of Jerusalem. Then you will notice that when it speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem, it speaks about it in the past tense. So it seems here, when we read it here, he speaks about these things that seems as if they've already happened. So this is a book, they say, that was written after the destruction of Jerusalem.
But I want you to remember two things before we come to a conclusion about that. And that is, first of all, there is a thing called the prophetic past. And when you read the prophecies of God's word, and when the prophets made these prophecies, they often spoke about them as if they had already happened. And the point of speaking about them as if they already had happened is that they were as sure as if they had already happened. And you find this many, many times where prophecies are given and they are spoken in the past tense and it seems as if they had already been given. But this is what we call the prophetic past. It is to underline that they are as sure what is going to happen is as sure as if it has already taken place. And then the other thing that I want you to take into account is that if you turn, or if you were to read, and maybe you can read it later on, but if you were to turn to Jeremiah chapter 49 and verses 7 to 21, Jeremiah has verses that are strikingly similar to the words of Obadiah. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet who was wont to quote the other prophets. When he spoke about what God would do to Moab and to Babylon, he quoted from the prophet Isaiah. And when he spoke about what God would do to Damascus, he quoted the prophet Amos. And here it seems that he's quoting the prophet Obadiah. He seems to be Isaiah are saying that Obadiah's prophecy is about the Edomites, and this is yet to come to pass, but he's saying that in his day it's about to come to pass, as it did in 582 BC. This did come to pass. Jerusalem was destroyed. The destruction of Jerusalem took place, and it also came to pass at the same time that Edom was overrun and destroyed. So there was the fulfillment of the prophecy. But it seems very clear, and it seems certain, that Jeremiah was quoting from Obadiah. Now, that would then make Obadiah before Jeremiah. That would have to mean that Obadiah's book was written before Jeremiah. And it seems that that was the case. And so here's a man, many years it seems, at least before Jeremiah's time, a good while before Jeremiah's time, had spoken a word of God about the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah's time it hadn't taken place. But then in 582 BC it did take place. And there you can see the accuracy of God's word. You can see the fulfillment of prophecy. God's word was being fulfilled. The commentator Matthew Henry said about the country of Edom that in his day there was not the slightest trace of it, no trace of a road, he said, or work of human art. He said, and I quote, "The capital city now, without inhabitant except the wild animals, presents one of the most wonderful and singular scenes possible to be conceived. In the vicinity of Mount Seir, the extensive ruins of a large city, heaps of hewn stone, foundations of buildings, fragments of columns, and vestiges of paved streets are spread over a valley." It's not completely desolate now because it's become a tourist attraction. But nevertheless, you can see here that there was desolation. And there you have the fulfillment of God's precious word. God's word came true. So we see the witness who prophesied. We see the word that he preached. But there I want you to see the wickedness he exposed. Now, you'll notice that the message now comes to the Edomites, and Obadiah is pointing out their sin and what they have done.
And you will see that there are a number of sins that are pointed out here, and we can learn from the way that these Edomites are being condemned. Look at verses 3 and 4, and you'll see the first thing, I suppose the primary thing that they were condemned for, is the sin of pride. It says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." So here are these mountain dwellers. And as I said, they dwelt in caves. I saw a program around Petra. And if you go off the tourist trail, you will find these cave dwellings up on the hills, up on the sort of like the faces of cliffs, although you can get up to them. But that's where they dwelt. They actually literally dwelt on the face of mountains in these caves, and they are high dwellers, as it were. They're dwelling up on high on the mountains, and they felt that this was a place of impregnability. Now, it seemed to be a very well-fortified place. If they were dwelling up on the rock face, it wasn't going to be easy to get at them, or it wasn't going to be easy to attack them. And they were there. They had the magnificent tombs. And as I understand it, when you go into Petra, the only way in is through this ravine, a very narrow ravine that brings you in. So there they were, and it seemed to be that they were in a place that was very highly guarded and carved out of the rock, high up in the mountains. Here they were, and they said, and look at what the Lord says to them. He says in verse 4, "Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down." You're up in the hills. You've set yourself on high. You think you're up there with the eagles, but I can bring you down. I can bring you down. And we see the power of God. You know, we think about the sinner who sets himself on high and thinks that he's in the impregnable position and that you're untouchable. But you know, the Lord can bring you down from the high place and from the place of pride. So you can see the sin of pride. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. But then you have another sin here. There's the sin of pitilessness. Look at verse 10. He says, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them." So when the invading army was to come, now we said that he's talking here in the past tense, but he was saying that these people stood back. They stood back. And not only did they stand back, but they entered into the gates. They came with the invaders. This was this brother nation. This was a nation that had an affinity with the people of Israel. But they're going to stand back, and they're going to help the enemies of Israel. And there is this pitilessness. And then look at verse 12. "But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger." You see, Obadiah underlines, this is thy brother. And neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. And there was this blame for their inaction, the blame for taking delight in their brother's calamity. And then in verse 14, if you look, you will see that they hinder the escape of the Jews, trying to escape. They hinder them.
And then if you go down to verse 16, it indicates that after all of this, they got wine and they got drunk. They had a drunken celebration of the calamity of their brother. So here is this sense of pitilessness, and God blames them for that. God knows, or God would have expected them to help their brother, to bring their brother out of trouble, to be there to be a hand. And yet now, what are they doing? They're there to jeer. And we recognize that God brings us to book for our duty. These people had neglected their duty. We think of the duty that's upon us. In Ezekiel 3, it says, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." And it's the same with us. If we don't warn our brother, if we're not going to help our brother in the midst, then we will be blamed for that. So there is pride, there is pitilessness. And then there's another sin, the sin of plunder. Look at verse 13 at the end of it. He said that thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. What were they doing? Well, they were getting hold of the spoil. They were robbing this brother nation, the Jews. They were robbing them. They were plundering their houses. They were feathering their own nests. They were more concerned with their material welfare and their material benefit than the people of God. And God again condemns them for that. And how material things can enter in, how material concerns can take us up, and the money that we get or job or whatever it is, rather than worshipping our God. So we see the wickedness that he exposed. But then look at the way he foretold. Look again at verse 10. God's verdict is on the land of Edom in verse 10. He says, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." So there's going to be shame. There's going to be defeat. And Idumea, the land of the Edomites, was captured by Nebuchadnezzar about 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem in 582 BC. Now, we do read about Idumeans later on in history. Herod, for example, is an Idumean. He was an Edomite. So they occur, but as a nation, they are gone. They're certainly gone today. He said, "Thou shalt be cut off forever." And it's noticeable that God goes down the things that they were depending upon. And he says, these things will not help you. Look at verse 3. He says, these people were trusting in their fortifications. They were trusting in the rocks and in the high places where they are. But God says in verse 3, even though you're trusting in the high fortifications, I'll bring you down. So their fortifications weren't going to stand by them. Then in verse 8, another thing that they were depending upon was their wisdom. And he says, "Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom?" Now, the Edomites were wise people. Sir Isaac Newton spoke about the wisdom of the Edomites. They were extremely advanced in their days. Newton traced the origin of letters, writing, navigation, and astronomy to the Edomites. But God said, these wise people, He says, I will destroy the wise men out of Edom. So they couldn't trust in their fortifications, and they couldn't trust in their wisdom, and they couldn't trust in their military strength. Look at verse 9. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, that every one of Mount Esau shall be cut off by slaughter. And you go down the passage and you can see the things that they were trusting in and the things that they were relying upon. And God just knocks every pillar down. God just swipes away everything that these people were relying upon. Because the only sure foundation for any of us is the Lord. The only thing that you can rely upon at the end of the day, man will let you down. Technology will let you down. Science will let you down. The wisdom of the philosophers will let you down. The only one that will never let you down is the Lord. And that's why we need to put our trust in him. But look at the retribution that comes upon the Edomites. Look at verses 11 to 14. Now, if you go down and take time later on to go down verses 11 to 14, and you'll find that nine times in that portion of Scripture, you have the phrase, in the day. In the day. There was a day of retribution. There was a day when God came to visit these people. That day was coming. That day had not come as yet. But we read in verse 15, he says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. So here's judgment in kind. In the day, God will return upon those that despise them the things that they have done. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's the law of harvest, or the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, or the law of retribution, whatever you want to call it. But that law runs through the word of God. And if you look at verse 7, it speaks there in verse 7. At the end of it, he says there's none understanding in him. But if you have a margin there, you will see that it actually says there's no understanding of it. They couldn't understand what God was doing. They couldn't understand. The natural mind cannot explain the ways of God. But God has a plan and a purpose that he's working out for nations, for individuals, for men and for women. And God is inevitably and irresistibly working these things out. God is the God of justice, and justice will be done at the end of the day. And you know, sometimes we look at the world and we think to ourselves, where is the justice? And why do things happen the way that they do? But we just look to the Lord and we put our hand in the hand of the one who knows the future, and thank God that we can rely upon him, and he will bring it to pass. Oh, may we look to the Lord our God with all of our hearts tonight. Let's just unite at the throne of grace in prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we do thank thee for the word of God to our hearts this evening. We rejoice in the God to whom we go. And Lord, we think of the infallibility of God's precious word. We thank thee that it speaks time and time again about the law of the fact that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we recognize that there's a reaping day. We recognize that there is the day, in the day, that thy word is spoken about. And our Father, we pray that in the day we may be found at thy feet and found in thy fold. Bless us now, we pray. Help us even in the time of prayer. Pour out that spirit of supplication upon us. For it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen.